plot to stop world government. It is. There's no other government on the face of the world that can stop world government except for America. And they might use it to destroy America and then bring in a whole new system. Or might even use communism. I don't know. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, and I'd like to read verse 9. A couple days here, I'm going to have a nice little assignment for you. You'll enjoy it. You can look forward to it. Enjoy 2 days of reprieve now. Yeah, it'll be real good. It's going to be on the Antichrist. So, amen. Conjecturing as to who he is on this world scene now. No, it won't be. It won't be that. Going through and adding up all their names to see which one adds up to 666. Let me read to you chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Well, unfortunately, we didn't have time to really read this thing here in connection with what we were talking about, but we were talking about this in connection with the rapture, and that there's going to be a warfare in the heavenlies. Michael and his angels are going to fight against the devil and his angels, and the eventual outcome of this is that Satan is going to be proved wrong, and God is going to demonstrate that his plan is wise, that his plan did work, that God could produce perfected men in the image of Christ. And so the beginning of Satan's demise, of course, was Christ wounding his head at Calvary, but the culmination now of his demise is going to be the saints of God in Christ, his completed body joined to Christ. And so God is going to use men on earth to defeat Satan in heaven. And you know what's going to be entered as evidence in the heavenly court transcript, as it were, to evict and oust the devil? Our walks. Our walks in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's going to be his perfection, it's going to be his strength. But this is what Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are all about when it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat. And it talks about the overcomers, and it gives them seven different promises to the overcomers. Well, the transcript of the heavenly court is going to center around our walk, us being overcomers, and God is going to hold that up and say, "Now these are overcomers. What have you got to say about them?" And then he's annihilated. He never again is going to have access to the heavenly places. His activity is confined to the earth. Well, let's look at his titles and work here in verse 9. Notice, first of all, he is called the dragon, and that picture is a combination of gigantic strength with craft and malignity and venom. In verse 3, he is called a red dragon, fiery red, implying that he has been a murderer from the very beginning. So he's a dragon. Then secondly, notice that he is that old serpent, that old serpent. Rotherham says that ancient serpent. That ancient serpent. Ancient refers to his first historical connection with man. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, because he was that serpent in the Garden of Eden. And you see, he's been working to deceive the world ever since. And that's why he is the ancient serpent. He is cunning, he is subtle, and he has deep craft. And there's no way that we could ever outfox him. He's had 6,000 years of experience. He is the god of this age. And so the Bible warns us about this ancient serpent. He's going to be cast out. And then he is the devil. The word devil, of course, translates the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos, which comes from the word dia, which means through, and balo, which means to throw. So the idea is to throw through or riddle with accusations. That's who he is. That's what his nature is like. He's riddling you through with accusations. He's hurling and flinging accusations right at you. And later on in verse 10, we're going to read about him as the accuser of the brethren. And then he's also Satan. This comes from the Hebrew word, actually, Satanus. If you just add A-S to the end of the word Satan, you'll have it. But he is Satanus, and what that word means is an adversary. An adversary. It used to be a long time ago, I don't know if they have it any longer, but you'd go in the post office and they'd have these public enemies hung up there on the wall, and the FBI, wanted by the FBI. I haven't seen them up there lately. Everyone in America must be righteous now or something, I don't know. But you don't see them up there anymore. Well, the devil is the open and avowed and declared public enemy number one of the kingdom of God. And his picture ought to be up there on every single wall of the believer, as it were. He is an enemy and an opposer of God and of God's people. You'll find this all throughout the Bible. You'll find it in Job chapter 1 and 2. He was the adversary of Job in Job chapter 1. You'll find it in Zechariah chapter 3. When the high priest Joshua went to minister in behalf of Israel, it talks about the devil was standing right beside him in Zechariah chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus found him to be his enemy, his adversary. Matthew chapter 4. Now, the Bible says that he is going to be cast out into the earth. Cast out. Actually, there's a threefold repetition here of the word cast out. If you read it carefully, it says that great dragon was cast out, and it goes on to say he was cast out into the earth, and then it finally says his angels were cast out with him. There's a threefold description. It's really being emphasized now, the fact of his expulsion. He is finally being cast out. And it's interesting, the word cast out means to throw or to hurl. From the word balo, it means to literally fling with all of your might. And that's what God is going to do with the devil. He's going to take him and he's going to throw a fastball right from the throne of God down to the earth. And God's going to fling him, just throw him just as hard as he can, right down to the earth. And it's like a flash of lightning. It's an instantaneous thing. And the devil is going to be banished forever from heaven. And that's it. God is done with him. And what that is showing us is that he is under the total control of God. And so this thing is not out of control. You might feel like, well, trials at times get out of control in my life. No, they don't. No, they don't. That God will never allow the devil to be out of control in your life, as long as you believe him and trust him. Then let me read to you chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to what happens now when the devil is flung out of heaven. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He heard a loud voice saying in heaven, who is this? This voice is that of the raptured and glorified saints. And the reason that we know that is because they are saying the accuser of our brethren is cast down. So brothers are talking. Saints of God are talking. It couldn't be angels, because angels aren't brothers. They're not brethren in the Lord in that sense. And so angels aren't talking here. Saints are talking. And they're saying the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And then there's a definite article that occurs before a number of these nouns and phrases. And it would read like this. Now has come the salvation. It's real definite, real final. And now has come the strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And so forth. And let me kind of read them for you here. Let me tell you a little bit about what's involved maybe in each one of these. First of all, now has come the salvation. And that means full, complete, final deliverance from sin. And I think this is happening at the rapture. That's the context here. Full deliverance from sin at the rapture. Full deliverance from death. Like the Bible says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Full deliverance from hell and disease and pain and persecution and enemies. That's why the Bible says, now has come salvation. No more testing, no more possibility of falling away on that glad day. Now, that does not mean that we're not saved now. Salvation is not entirely future, because we are saved now. In fact, the Bible says, past tense, we are saved. Ephesians 2:8 says that you have been. Now, it says you are saved by grace, but literally it's have been. You have been saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, past tense again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says that according to God's mercy, he has saved us, past tense. So we're saved now, there's no doubt about that. But this is a legal salvation. And I think all of us in this room know that that's with the understanding that we continue on to know him. That's with the understanding that we continue to give and present our lives as a living sacrifice to him. But you can turn around, you can walk from God. So final salvation has not yet occurred for us. And so therefore, Philippians 2:12 says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to carry it out to its conclusion, and the conclusion is when we are raptured, and that is going to be a total experiential salvation that we will experience on that day. So now has come salvation at the time of the rapture. And then he says, next of all, now has come strength. Strength. This is dunamis, dynamite power. That dynamite power of the Holy Spirit that we read about. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power. Now has come power at the time of the rapture. We are going to experience the power of God, and I think in a couple of ways. I think one way is in relationship to our strength. You see, right now, we are weak, we are often smitten with infirmity, and we are confined to these bodies that are really death-doomed, as it were. And at the time of the rapture, God is going to infuse strength into us. His power is going to come into us like we cannot imagine. We're going to have the power of God. We will feel His strength. We will feel His power. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, I don't really think we realize how weak we are as far as how that affects our relationship with God. It says in chapter 15, verse 51, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so we're going to be spiritual Charles Atlases up there in heaven. The strength of God is going to be right there. It says in 1 John 3:2, It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So now has come strength. But then there's a second thought connected with this, I think. Not only are we going to receive a glorified body that is filled with God's dunamis power, but I think it's talking about the strength of God's kingdom as well. Now has come strength, that is the strength of God's kingdom in a new way. Because now the raptured saints are set to rule and reign with that rod of iron. Now they are starting to reign. And so God is going to, with irresistible might, crush and grind to atoms all opposition. And that's when that begins to occur at the time of the rapture. God starts allowing the seals to unfold, and then God starts pouring out the plagues. And now has come strength at the time of the rapture. And that strength is not really seen as far as the kingdom of God coming on the earth yet. And that is going to begin at the time of the rapture. So that would be God's strength being exercised through the saints in carrying out His will. See, that's what we're talking about here. And then it goes on and it says another thing. And now has come the kingdom of our God. What is this talking about? Well, it ties in with the last thought I mentioned. You see, the kingdom of God right now, it's in heaven, and it's also within our hearts. But now we're going to enter it experientially. We're going to cross over into those pearly gates, as we read about in chapter 21 and 22. We're going to be that golden city with the streets of gold. We're going to be established on that foundation there that we read about in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Now has come the kingdom of God. We're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And God is going to begin to establish His kingdom on the earth during this time. And that's going to begin to unfold through the tribulation period, through the plague period, and the kingdom of God is going to be established in heaven as the saints of God are set to rule and reign with Christ, and also it's going to begin to come to pass on the earth as well. And there's going to be a vast, universal kingdom of our God and of His Christ that will be established on earth then as well as in heaven. And then also, he says, now is come the power of His Christ. Or the authority, the exousia, the authority of His Christ. Now, what would this be talking about here? Well, Christ is the Son of God, plus the sons, plural, of God in Him. That's who Christ is. You see, He is the head and we are His body. Is that not true? And yet, we are not yet joined to Him experientially. We are in the spirit, in the spiritual realm. We're having fellowship with the Son of Man, and we're joined with Him in that regard. But at the time of the rapture, the Son of God is now joined with His body. And there's a greater revelation. There's a greater manifestation of the authority of Christ and His authority over sin and death and every enemy. And there's authority now for the saints of God in Christ to sit with God in His heavenly court triumphant. And so now has come the power of His Christ. So what I'm really saying is that Jesus is reigning with power right now, but we are in Christ, we are part of that Christ, and we at the rapture are going to be ruling and reigning with Him. And so our authority will begin to occur at that time as well, see. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. If you read that carefully, you read about the Lamb of God, and then you read about the cherubim in the throne and around about the midst of the throne, and you read about the 24 elders sitting on their thrones with the golden crowns. See, the power of God's Christ has now come. Jesus has greater power to rule through the saints there that are now glorified, and they in turn are united to him, and they have power and authority as well. Well, let's read chapter 12, verse 11. Let's see, how do we really gain that position? How do we really make the rapture? You want to know how you make the rapture? Of course, by loving him with all your heart, that's obvious. But listen to how the saints of God overcame the devil. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Really, there are two things by which they conquered the dragon. Two things by which we are going to really overcome the devil. The Greek is real clear here as far as bringing this out here. The first phrase is by the blood of the Lamb. That's the first means by which we overcome Satan. By the blood of the Lamb. There's a little preposition. It's translated by here, but it's the preposition dia, and it's used with the accusative case here. By the blood of the Lamb. And what it really signifies is on account of or because of the blood. They conquered him because of or on account of the blood. So the blood of Christ is presented as the ground for victory. And so Jesus conquered Satan, and he's the one that really makes our victory possible. But we've got to appropriate the blood. We've got to walk in the power of that blood. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You see, without the blood of the Lamb, there's no new covenant. Without the blood of the Lamb, there's no legal position to receive God's grace and God's strength. And no one would overcome without the blood of the Lamb. There's no way that you could ever hope to attain the calling that God has for you. But it is on account of or because of that precious blood. And I think of those times when we fall into sin, we fall into the mire, and that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses you. And why are we even saved? How in the world could God take people like us and get us saved and get us turned around walking for him? It's by that blood. And that blood will never lose its power. Because it talks about the Lamb of God up there in heaven, the Lamb that was slain, freshly slain, like we talked about, and there are the cherubim, and they're there by that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by that precious, precious blood. And I think of, I just read it last night, when the priests were anointed of God for their ministry, you know what had to happen to them? They took that blood, and God told Moses, take the blood, put it on their feet, put it on their right thumb, and put it on their ear. And I want their ears, I want their hearing sanctified by the blood, I want their hand and their ministry sanctified, and I want their walk sanctified by that blood. And their entire life was surrounded by that blood. And God sprinkled that blood on that atonement, on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, and God often sprinkled the altar with that blood. There was blood everywhere, as it were, in that tabernacle. And that's simply saying there is absolutely no victory apart from the blood. And then there's a second thought here, and the Greek construction is exactly the same. And it says, and by the word of their testimony. The word testimony is the Greek word martyria. It means witness. You shall be witnesses unto me. By the word of their witness or testimony. Again, the phrase by and what follows is the preposition dia with the accusative. It means on account of or because of their witness, because of their testimony. Now, what do we mean by the witness and the testimony? I believe what we're talking about here is our confession of the Word of God and our confession of Jesus Christ. They overcame the devil by their confession of the Word of God and by their confession of Jesus. Every time the devil came and started battling against them, they started confessing the Word of God and they started confessing Jesus. And they were pleading the blood. And the devil cannot, there's no way he can make an inroad against that type of thing. When God's people stand on the blood, and when they stand on the word of their testimony, the word of God, the devil cannot find any grounds of access against them. And he must flee. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, it goes along and says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Just like we see here. That's Romans chapter 10, 9 through 10. Now, you'll notice here that the Bible doesn't say anything about your own works, does it, or your own righteousness here. It says by the blood and by your confession. And the sooner we really implement this into our life, the better off we're going to be here. Because this is really the only way we're going to ever make it. Now, it goes on and it does say a third thing about them. However, this is not listed as one of the actual grounds of overcoming the devil. In other words, the construction is not the same. However, I think it is one of the things that's going to characterize the man-child saints. It says, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's just a further description. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, it doesn't mean that they all died, obviously, because the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. So it doesn't mean that they all died, but rather the word, they loved not their lives unto, that preposition unto, which is akri, it's a, I think a rather rare preposition, it has the idea of until or up to death. They loved not their lives up to death or as far as death. So they had a martyr spirit, as it were. They were willing to die for Christ if called upon. If that was what was needed, if that was what was necessary, in other words, if God said, I want you to die for me, they would be willing to do that. They would be willing to give their life as a martyr. It doesn't necessarily mean that God demanded that of them, but they had that type of heart. It's kind of like Abraham. When God said, now Abraham, take your only son Isaac and offer him unto me. And then at the last minute, see, God said, no, stay your hand. And God spared the slaying of Isaac. But the point is that Abraham had offered Isaac up in his heart. And so we, as it were, are going to have to be martyrs, if you understand how I mean it. We're going to have the attitude of it. So it's not like, well, you know, the Laodiceans, they pay the highest price, and they've got to actually give their lives, but we don't have that high of a calling. No, the same calling is really for us. Amen. We would be willing to do that very thing. We'd be willing to die. We'd be willing to die for our brethren. Well, I think if you feel like I do, I've got a little ways to go yet, as far as really, if I'm really honest, as far as really having that type of heart. But I believe that the Lord is going to bring such a love within us that we would be willing to literally die for the Lord Jesus Christ if he would so desire that. Kenneth Weiss says it like this. They did not consider their lives precious and thus come to love them to the extent of death. They were willing to die a martyr's death. So they did not consider their lives precious. Now what that... And literally what it is saying, literally, they loved agapio, not their souls. Their souls. They loved not their souls. So they came to the place where they loved not their own soul to the death. Their own soul was not precious to them. In other words, they weren't living a soulish life any longer. They weren't living a selfish life any longer. Their own life wasn't precious to them. What was precious to them is God and the brethren. That was what was really precious to them. And you see, Jesus said, he that seeks to save his soul shall lose it. But he that loses his soul, he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, the same shall save it. So what this is saying is that that scripture became a living reality in their lives. And God is going to hold us to this, my brethren. We're going to come to a place where self is no longer number one. And that self-life, it is going, like David said, bind the sacrifice with cords on the altar. And God is going to take us, and God's going to bind us with cords of love on that altar of sacrifice, so that our self-life is no longer predominant. See? Yes?
Isn't that saying the same thing as when we pour out our life for our brethren now?
Exactly. Sure it is. That's exactly what it's saying, I believe. Yes?
In this verse, you're pretty much referring to this whole verse 10 and 11 that's referring to the rapture of the saints. But it said there in verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and it's talking about salvation and power of the kingdom of our God, and then it goes on to
I think it's talking about that whole company that's been raptured, both the dead and the living. And see, this is what they're saying, that they've overcome, this is what has characterized them down through time. And they've had that same type of heart. So the apostles and everyone else that has proceeded down through time, they had that same type of spirit. So I don't think it's just limited to the life, the man-child. I think it's talking about the whole company that would be raptured at the same time. Although the man-child lives in the context, obviously, chapter 12 and verse 5 and so forth. But the rapture, see, happens simultaneously as the catching up of the man-child. Happens at the same time.
So.
Well, it would seem to be talking about the man-child and the raptured company, to me, is what I would say. Because there's a lot of other saints that are in heaven that they never came to that place. They weren't overcomers even in their life. They were saved, but they were never an overcomer. And they never loved not their life out of the death. They never came to that place of self-sacrifice. Well, I need to read verse 12 to you now. It says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Angels are going to have a strained vocal cord when the rapture happens. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Rejoice, ye heavens. Now, why are the heavens rejoicing? Well, a couple reasons, really. Obviously, number one, Satan is now cast out of heaven. That is, he loses his position as the prosecuting attorney. And so he's cast out of heaven during that time. And so all of heaven's going to rejoice. And then secondly, because the Lamb has triumphed over the dragon. And everyone in heaven knows that it is the Lamb that has done that, that has triumphed over the dragon. And that has therefore provided the victory for the saints. So now the whole company of the redeemed and all the angels as well are embraced in this call to rejoice. And oh, I know that there's going to be, oh, rejoicing like we cannot even begin to imagine when the rapture takes place. And the angels are going to be thrilled with joy. I know that when they see the saints of God come marching in, praise God, they're going to be rejoicing. And you know, the thing about it is, angels are the type of beings, they're really rooting for you. They're not jealous. They're not like, well, they're going to be above us. Oh, no. They're not in that realm whatsoever. The higher you are, the better they like it, the more they like it. Even if you're exalted above them, they still like it. They're still rooting. They're still rejoicing. They're still praising God for that, that God has been glorified to that extent in fallen man. And they're rejoicing. They're happy. They're for us 100%. And then it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Why? Because they become the field of Satan's activity now. And he personally is going to take command of the earth. The Bible says that he's going to have great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. The dragon's great wrath corresponds to the time of seals 1 through 6. Because that is his allotted time. That is his appointed time. And that is the time in which the Antichrist is going to conquer the world with great devastation. So it's only really about 3.5 years of time. And then after that, of course, the plagues are poured out on the earth. And then at the second coming now, the second coming, the devil is down in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he's going to be loosed again on the earth for a little season and finally cast into the lake of fire. But if you notice the progression, it's downhill all the way for him. It's like it starts off, he's cast out of heaven to the earth. Then he's cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then he's taken out, and he tempts the nations for a little season. And then he's cast into the lake of fire. So it's a downhill road for him. And he is going to be filled with wrath, and he's going to vent his wrath primarily now on the earth against this woman. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child. Oh, he is going to be enraged at his defeat. And since the man-child is now beyond his power to attack, he is going to seek to persecute the woman who gave him birth. He's going to hate her with every bit of hatred within him. He's going to concentrate on annihilating her and exterminating her. He's going to persecute her. That word persecute is the Greek word dioko. It means to run after or to pursue with hostility. And he is going to run and pursue her in a hostile manner. One author notes, and I quote, an unimaginable situation is going to exist in the earth when Satan will have to make in the confined quarters of this globe his final stand and suffer his irreparable defeat before the conquering hosts of God's heavens. He will contend with the fury of a beast at bay and with the recklessness of a foe whose hope is gone and who has nothing left but to do all the damage he can, end quote. In other words, you know, you take a wild animal and you corner that animal and they become 10 times more fierce. When they're finally cornered and they haven't got anywhere else to go, they become exceedingly fierce. I remember when I was a kid, we caught 3 little baby raccoons out there in the woods. I thought they were going to tear our arms off. Little raccoons growling and hissing and snapping and biting because they were cornered, see? Well, when the devil is cornered, and this is what's going to happen to him, he's going to be cornered. And the only thing left for him, he knows he's got a short time, he's going to do all the damage he can. And he's going to try to destroy this church, and he is going to be filled with malice and vengeance. So God's going to have to do something, or this woman would be gone in a very, very short period of time, maybe even almost overnight. Maybe the devil would like to go around with just machine guns through his world government and just say, are you a Christian or not? And anyone that says that they are, you know, just kill them like that. So God's going to have to do something. What is it? Look at verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, the wings of a great eagle, what is that that God is giving her? I think it is symbolic now, obviously. I believe it's symbolic of a place in the spirit that God is going to enable the woman to come into. You see, wings symbolize rapid motion and rapid deliverance and flight. The wings of an eagle, I mean, what does an eagle have? Maybe a 7-foot wingspan or something? They're huge. And very powerful flight. There's probably not a lot of birds that are more powerfully gifted with wings than an eagle is. And this is symbolizing her ability to come up in the spirit now. See, the church at Laodicea, they're going to know that they are the Laodiceans once they're in the tribulation. And they're going to repent, the majority of them, like Christ told them to buy themselves gold tried in the fire and white raiment that their nakedness would not appear, and to anoint their eyes with the eye salve. They're going to do that, and they're going to turn to God, and God's going to lift them up in the spirit so that they can go through the tribulation. It's the only way they could ever get through it. And it's just like today, when Christians have been persecuted, they've turned to God. And God has been their strength in the hour of persecution, and there's been Christians over in Russia. They've gone through all kinds of things because God's lifted them up in the spirit, given them a place in the spirit. And that is the only way that you could ever really withstand the siege and onslaught of the devil. It's not heading for your bomb shelter with little portholes to stick your machine gun out to fire at the world government. That won't do it. That won't bring you to the place of overcoming in that hour. You've got to be in a place in the spirit to overcome. And that's what it's really talking about. Let me give some scriptures that go along with this. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, Exodus 19 verse 4, God said to Israel, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself, when God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them into a place in the spirit. Also, you might look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, 11 through 12. And then also Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. And then let me read to you Psalm chapter 36 and verse 7. There David said, the children of men take refuge under the shadow of thy wings. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to turn to God and take refuge under God. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like as of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. And that's what God is going to do for them. He's going to nurture, protect, and discipline and chasten them there. And you better believe God is not done with them now. God loves His people. And just because they haven't, as it were, made the rapture, God is not saying, well, that's it for you. God is going to do everything He can for them. God is going to impart His Spirit to them. Now, again, I don't think it's going to be like worldwide Holy Ghost revival. This is the hour of the beast reigning. But I think God is going to be preserving and sustaining them all throughout the world. The Bible says they're going to fly into the wilderness. Again, that's not one geographical location. Symbolic of the desolate spiritual condition of the world. They're flying out into this desolate spiritual condition. And she's flying into her place. Her place, implying that God has a place for her, lovingly prepared for her. There's a place in the spirit. And God has reserved this place for her. And if she will respond and come into that place, she's going to be preserved. God will take care of her. And in fact, what God will really do, God will test and refine them. And in the final analysis, even though they give their lives as a martyr, at least the dross is now burned out of their life. At least now they're no longer lukewarm. And He no longer has got to spew them out of their mouth. He's prepared a place for them, and just like He has for all of His people down through time. And it says there, she is going to be nourished. She's going to be nourished. And this Greek word is trepho. It's the same as the word feed in verse 6. And there's one other interesting place where this word feed or nourished occurs. It occurs in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, where it talks about the sparrows of the air, and it says, does not your heavenly Father even care for them and feed them? And that word feed is the same word. So God is going to feed them. God is going to nourish them. And I think primarily through two avenues. By the Spirit of God, obviously, God is going to sustain, and very possibly they won't even be able to meet during this time. That wouldn't surprise me at all. And they won't be able to collect, maybe, in collected assemblies, but they're scattered all over the world now. But by the Spirit of God, God knows their heart, and if they'll turn to God, God will sustain them, and God will speak to them through His Word. But then also, by the ministers and the saints of God during this time that have the truth. And we do read about the two witnesses. And they're going to be witnesses not only now of the Antichrist system, of God's righteousness and so forth, but undoubtedly, they're going to be beacons of the truth also for the Laodicean church. And God is going to sustain them for a time, times, and half a time. That's the duration of the Great Tribulation now. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half of a year. So it means 3.5 years all total, 1 plus 2 plus 1 half. And it's not really saying here that no one's going to experience physical death for 3.5 years. It simply means as a whole, God's going to preserve the woman, although there are going to be many that will be killed amongst the woman. So eventually what you end up with then by the time you get to the end of the chapter is just the remnant of her seed, which means the remaining ones, what is left of her. So there are those being killed during this time, but Satan is kept from killing the whole church for 3.5 years, though the individual saints are dying. Well, let's read verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The serpent now, the devil, working through his world government, is going to cast out of his mouth water as a flood. Now, waters in the book of Revelation symbolize the peoples of the earth. Let me turn over to chapter 17, verse 15. Chapter 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So the waters as a flood here, what they would symbolize probably would be floods of persecution. Floods of persecution in which the devil is working through men, and these men are used of Satan. They're driven by a spirit of Antichrist, and they are going to be driven to persecute the woman. They're going to hate the woman. During this time, if you want to be the most unpopular person on the face of the earth, wear a little fish on your lapel. Yeah. Or call yourself a Christian during this time. There's going to be floods of persecution. People are going to have the spirit of Antichrist in them. And they are going to hate Christians. They're going to persecute Christians. They're going to maliciously treat Christians. And there are floods that are going to threaten the woman, threaten to engulf the woman, and threaten to carry her away. Let me read two scriptures here. One is found in Isaiah chapter 8, 5 through 8. Because we see other times in which floods threaten to engulf God's people. And it's talking about floods of persecution. One example is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. Isaiah 8, 5. It says, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah, that is God's move in Jerusalem, that go softly, and so forth. Says verse 7, because they rejected God, then verse 7 is going to happen. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even unto the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And so the Assyrians were going to come down, and that's exactly what they did. They came down, and I mean they flooded Israel. They carried Israel away captive. They came down against Judah. Now, they didn't carry her away captive, but they certainly did a lot of damage, killed a lot of people. And it was a flood of persecution. And then also Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, see, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So the devil is going to try to sweep away the church with delusions. Oh, I tell you, the delusion is going to be incredible during this time. Demonic delusions in the form of lies and false religious teachings and false philosophies and false charges and malicious reports and seductive temptations of lust and mob raids and arrests and government pressures and informants. It's going to be on every front. It's going to be a flood. And the purpose is to carry her away. Has the idea of being carried off with a torrent. Oh, you talk about the devil battling us now. Well, this is nothing like what they will have to experience. And there are only two options that she's really faced with. Number one is to remain loyal to Christ and to suffer martyrdom. Or number two, yield to the pressure to forsake Christ and be swept away into the world system and to take the mark of the beast and spiritually drown and therefore perish. And those are the only two real options. But we find, and this is rather interesting, that the flood is not going to succeed in engulfing this woman, at least not to the extent that the devil wants it to. Something is going to lessen the effect of the flood. What is that going to be? Well, let's look at it. It's found in verse 16. Something's going to stop this flood to a certain extent. It says in verse 16, and the earth helped the woman. She needs help, and the earth helps her. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So now the earth is helping this woman. Now, the earth in the book of Revelation and prophetically and so forth is often symbolic of the religious elements in the world, the religious establishment in the world. Let me give you a typical example here. We see it right in the book of Revelation. Notice, first of all, in chapter 13 and verse 1, actually in chapter 13 there are two beasts. One represents the world government, the other represents the false prophet. And one of them represents the actual political government, and the other the religious establishment. Look at their origin. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now that means the world government is going to come out of the nations, or from the nations. But then look at the false prophet who is head of the world church. Look down at chapter 13 and verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So there's the false prophet now, and he's got two horns like a lamb, indicating he's got a Christ-like measure of power. He looks like Christ. They're horns of a lamb, even though lambs don't have horns, but he's got two horns like a lamb. He's got a certain measure of charisma that makes him sound like Jesus, but he speaks like a dragon, and he's of the devil. But his origin is of the earth. He comes up out of the earth. What is that talking about? Well, out of the religious establishment, out of the religious system. That's where he's coming from. Now, when you study religion historically, there's something that you'll come to note, and that's this, that the religions of the world are relatively stable compared to the nations. That is, the earth is relatively stable compared to the waters. The waters represent the nations, and the earth represents the religions. You see, empires come and go. Nations collapse, nations expand, they shrink, they're conquered, and they even disappear. But how about man's religions? Not so. They keep on trundling on, rooted in their tradition down through time. Have you ever thought about why it's so hard to get rid of Buddhism and Hinduism and all these other religions that have, you know, scourged the earth? Things like Mohammedanism. You couldn't get rid of those things if you, you know, I don't care how much you prayed and everything, they're not going to be gone until the millennium. They're here to stay. And they have been. The nations that started them, they've now long since collapsed. But the religions themselves, they're of the earth. They're stable. They keep on, you know, growing, and they keep on expanding, and they're very, very, very difficult to get rid of. Once man is steeped in this false religion, it is very hard to get rid of it. And the point is that there's going to be a slowing down of the martyrdom of the woman because the other religions of the world are permitted by the Antichrist. Because undoubtedly, he's going to have to allow the other religions to bring about world government. In fact, he's probably going to weld them together into one unified religion. But see, he's not going to, I don't think he'll appear right away on the scene and say, no more Hinduism, no more Buddhism, no more Mohammedanism. I think he's going to try to weld them all together into one, into one harlot church. And so this is going to be a time in which the devil's brainwash and lies are going to work against him, because he's been advocating and allowing religion and allowing the harlot and so forth. And he has brought in this brainwash into the world that the brotherhood of all men, the universal fatherhood of God, the universal salvation of all of mankind, no more hell, utopia on the earth. All religions are good. Now, wait a minute. All of a sudden, he wants to turn around and persecute the woman. And he's been saying all religions are good, the brotherhood of all men and everything. That's going to actually work against him now. That's going to stop, and that's going to swallow up the flood of persecution. In other words, there's going to be many people on the earth. Their minds have been deceived by false religion, and they're not going to yield to the Antichrist as far as actually carrying out the floods of persecution. And so it's like the lies were necessary to bring in the ecumenical movement in the first place, but they're awfully hard to eradicate once they are the official creed of the world church. Once they're there in place, you know what I'm saying? It's awfully hard to get rid of them. So let me summarize what I'm saying. The devil sends out a flood of persecution, which is designed to destroy the church completely, but the religious conditions of the earth work out to the advantage of the church. And they allow the church to exist for 3.5 years after the rapture. Let me give you a kind of a parallel example. You know why I believe that our Christian school is still in existence? Because there are what are called Catholic parochial schools. And the government would love to shut down, that is, certain men in the government, humanistic thinkers and so forth, they'd love to shut down Christian schools. They think they're evil. They think they're wrong. They think that we're, you know, twisting and perverting their morals and so forth. And they want to re-educate them according to the latest humanistic philosophy. And they would love to pass laws that would totally stop down the Christian school. But when they do that, then they've got the Catholic churches to contend with and all those parochial schools, and they've got all the other religions, all the other private schools, and they've got to deal with all them now. And so, like, to get to us, they've got to go through all the others. And that stops them now, and they can't do it. Or, like, to get Holy Ghost Christians now, Pentecostal Christians, they want to pass laws against them and shut them down. And now when they start doing that, then the Catholics start squealing and the Presbyterians start squealing and everyone starts crying out saying, now wait a minute, you're going too far. And they're actually being used of God to lessen the effects of that government persecution because they're crying out. And the same thing evidently is going to happen in the tribulation. The devil would love to get rid of this woman. But all of a sudden, he's been lying to the world and they accepted his first lie and now it's worked against him. Now it's worked against him. Well, I tell you what, the devil is going to get awfully mad now. Look at verse 17 now. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this word wroth means enraged. It means he is now furious. And the reason why, he was defeated, first of all, in his effort to destroy the man-child. And not only that, he was plumb knocked out of the ring. And, you know, when he woke up with the stars in his head, seeing stars, the man-child was gone and out of his reach, and he lost his whole position as the prosecuting attorney. That's enough to upset him right there. And then he's cast out of heaven, and then he fails to sweep away the woman with his flood of persecution. That's a constant thorn in his side. See? And so now he's totally enraged, and so what he does now, he makes war against the woman. Now, I don't think this is just spiritual warfare like what we're experiencing now. I think it is an all-out effort to kill every single Christian on the face of the earth. And I think it is in this war that he is going to overcome the saints. Let me read to you chapter 13, verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So this is actually a determined war now, probably towards the end of the tribulation. And by this time, he's going to become brazened, and everyone that does not take the mark of the beast is going to be killed. And notice now, he is making war with the remnant of her seed. That's who he's making war with. What this phrase, with the remnant of her seed, means, two translations, New American Standard, with the rest of her offspring. Strong's exhaustive concordance says about the word remnant, it means the remaining ones. The remaining ones of her seed. And this would refer to the rest of the woman's children. Whatever is left of the woman now. I think that's what we're really looking at. So the woman has been being killed throughout the tribulation. And now at the end of the tribulation, he's going to kill and make war with whatever is left of her, the remaining ones. He's going to annihilate, do away with them. So really the remnant of her seed, I think, is really pretty much synonymous with the woman herself. But by now, see, most of the woman or much of the woman has been killed throughout the tribulation. And that's why we see the souls under the altar crying out, how long, Lord, until you bring vengeance on the earth? And God tells them at the time of the fifth seal to wait a little season. Wait until the tribulation is over. Now, also about the remnant of her seed, notice also that this shows us that Christians are in view and not Israel, because these are ones that are keeping the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Jews do not turn as a nation to God until the second coming. So the Jews are not in view here. Some do make the woman the nation of Israel. But wait a minute. The nation of Israel is not keeping the commandments of God. And they're not keeping the testimony of Christ. They don't do that until the second coming. So it is talking about the church. And I want you to notice the time sequence here. And with this, we're going to close. The dragon makes war on the remnant of her seed after the woman flees into the wilderness And after he casts out a flood of water out of his mouth upon her, and undoubtedly this is going to be happening at the same time that he makes war on the two witnesses. So we're probably looking at a point of time now at the end of the tribulation, maybe at the end of the 1260 days. Turn back to chapter 11. Look at verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7, with the two witnesses. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony. If you read up in the verse, it says they have a 3.5-year testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So apparently now, the war on the two witnesses is simultaneously occurring as the war on the remnant of her seed. And that only stands to reason, really. If the two witnesses are two men, or two groups of men, and if they are great leaders, it only stands to reason that if the devil would kill them now, he'd also kill their followers at the same time and make war against them. So undoubtedly, many are going to die in individual arrests and attacks and raids and mobbings, throughout the tribulation. But then at the end, or towards the end of the tribulation, there is a period in which total war is declared on the saints, and he is fed up now. He is going to declare war on them, and he's going to do away with them. And it's going to be probably very short, no doubt very intense, coordinated and planned before it begins. And he's going to just level a volley of fury against them. Yes. Okay. Yes.
Mike, is there any possibility that the earth could refer to natural phenomena happening at the time too that would kind of protect the church, disciples, or Antichrist from, carrying out his plan? Does it have a double meaning there?
Well, people have asked me that before. It seems like the earth in this context would be primarily spiritual, in my opinion. I don't think that natural disasters would really stop him in his state of wrath. It's like he is upset, and I mean upset, and I don't think like earthquakes or things like that, natural disasters, would stop him to that extent. I don't know. Now, he could possibly, the Lord could use natural disasters. But I think there is something else, some major force that is really stopping him for 3.5 years. And to me, it would seem to make a little bit more sense to say something like religion, especially when you compare it to what is happening to today, how we are being spared, as it were, persecution because of the other religions, see? Yes?
If the Antichrist makes war with the seed, does that
Yes. That's a good point. I've never really thought of it that way, but what he's saying is that if the church was, a testimony and a real lighthouse for God during the tribulation period, then potentially there would be a number of souls in the harlot church that would even get saved through her testimony. And, of course, that would make the devil all the more upset. Yes?
I was wondering there in verse 14, it says, from the presence of the serpent.
Okay, we'll have to be excused here. Thank you.
From the presence of the serpent in verse 14, is that just talking about
what I think it is that it's talking about a spiritual place, not geographically. Yeah, a spiritual place, yeah. In which you cannot get to them in that spiritual realm. I had that scripture written down. I didn't mention it, but yeah. In other words, it's the thorns that you